to discuss then about these particular parables. And those questions that he noted was, first of all, what is the kingdom of God like? And then he followed that up with the question, and to what shall I compare it? Then he begins with the parable to go through and give an explanation. And our application of that, well, first of all, I have another question to ask. And that is, what is the kingdom of God? So those questions that the Lord addresses, we certainly need a little bit more backdrop, perhaps, to kind of think together additionally about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God, and what does it mean to us? What do the scriptures reveal regarding that kingdom of God? And in order to kind of help us with that process a little bit and thinking about it, maybe it's good for us to kind of put ourselves back at that time when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to the multitudes, to those around about. And if you look at the context, you go back earlier to verse 10, and we see there that Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath day. This was something that had come up on previous occasions at varying times. The Lord, in activities he engaged in, healed. And on a number of those instances, we have that he did so on the Sabbath day, which was a day of rest and a day of praise to God, and one in which was restricted as far as the kind of work and labor that was to be engaged in. Now, the Jews were very much desirous of having a kingdom. They felt superior to all other people around about because they were a part of that nation or kingdom of Israel. And they were God's special chosen people. And certainly that's true as one goes back in the promises to Abraham that we have in Genesis. We can kind of follow through and see that there were a number of promises that were made, as we recall, including the one culminating in that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But there would be a great nation, and this great nation of people, the descendants of Abraham, that this would be God's people that he would see to, care for. He gave them, as we go into the book of Exodus, the law that was both a religious as well as civil law. And that all the things associated with how they were to conduct themselves, God gave. And gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, which was to govern them. And so they were very proud of that position. They were ones that took great pleasure and delight in the idea that they were special and unique. In fact, to the point that they actually violated other teachings and instructions God gave about how they were to treat those around about them. But in this context, going back and just making reference to it, we find that Jesus was criticized for taking this woman who had an infirmity and talks about how she was not even able to move about, that she was in great distress and it for a period of 18 years. And after this wonderful miracle that he had done, he was again then rebuked for that by the ruler of the synagogue. And the ruler of the synagogue said, you have 6 days to do those types of activities. On the seventh day, you're not to do it. And Jesus pointed out and showed their hypocrisy. And he did so on the basis of the fact that they would take their domestic animals on the seventh day, that Sabbath day. They would be glad to take those animals, such as the oxen and the donkey, to loose them and take them to water, to take care of them. He says, how much more value then is one, as he goes through, the daughter of Abraham, who had been for these 18 years in such distress? So there's a situation here that we kind of see that Jesus addresses some ideas, and it has to do with this backdrop of understanding correctly both the Mosaic Law and their place in the whole scheme of things as the Lord had determined it from the very outset. That yes, they had a special, unique place, but that they misconstrued some elements of that, and as a result, they had violated so many things associated with how they were to conduct themselves and how they should see God and how they should approach the Lord, and even these incidences that are now being described in the Gospel of Luke. So when we think about then the kingdom of God, is that talking about the nation of Israel, or is there something else that's being described and noted? And perhaps as we kind of think about this before again looking specifically at the parable so we can understand and construe correctly what the parables are setting forth, the application that Jesus is making through the spiritual application of these earthly descriptions of things taking place that he wants people to understand and comprehend, that there's something there that you need to recognize that has a spiritual indication of things that you need to be appreciative of. And so let's think together for a moment about this kingdom of God additionally. And one of the things that's striking as you go through the Gospel of Luke, this phrase kingdom of God is used extensively, more than 30 times, which kind of surprised me when I went back looking at it. I mean, I'm reading through and you come across it periodically, but stopping to consider and starting to look at it more extensively, there's over 30 instances in which the kingdom of God is referred to, or that phrase is used. Now, I'm not going to spend the time to go through and look at all of those instances because our time would be certainly taken up extensively with that. We'd find ourselves kind of bogged down and not get into the text that we want to look at. But I do want to consider, to help us understand what the kingdom of God means, what the scriptures refer to, what the Lord is expressing when he talks about the kingdom of God. And so I want to look at these verses, and for time's sake, I've got it kind of already written down. But I want you to take note of it as I go through it. And we're going to learn some things about the kingdom of God. What we find referenced here about the kingdom of God, what's said about it. In Luke 4, 43, this Jesus speaking says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. So he's going to preach the kingdom of God. So he's going to describe in his preaching, dissertations that he's giving, the kingdom of God. He's going about and expressing things regarding the kingdom of God, just like we have in our text of there in the 13th chapter of Luke. In the 7th chapter, verse 28, for I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, we described and talked about that passage earlier in a previous study, and so consequently, I'll not go and belabor the point, but we do recognize something here. John is not a part of the kingdom of God. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. He was the descendant of Abraham. He was a great prophet, as noted, Jesus even then described him in such glowing terms, that there was none greater than he, born of woman. But the one that's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So there's something about this kingdom of God that differentiates it from the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. You go to the 9th chapter in verse 27, but I tell you true, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now that's pretty explicit, that there were those present listening to Jesus speak, and he said, you're going to see the kingdom of God. So it was something in the future, not something in the present. And they would be alive physically at the time that that would occur. And the 12th chapter, verse 31, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. That's referencing the physical things of life and comparing it then with the spiritual. And he says, you know, keep your priorities straight. That's the essence of the point being made. Keep your priorities. Understand that the most important thing is to go about and to seek the kingdom of God and to do those things that would be required of one in that state or situation. And these other things will be taken care of. You look at the 17th chapter in verses 20 and 21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered him and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. So if you think about the globe, and you're going about and you're looking and somebody wants to know where a kingdom's located, a nation is to be found, you go and you see then on the globe, it's kind of outlined there. Here's the boundaries for that nation. You know, look at the United States. And the United States has on the southern border Mexico, on the northern border Canada. You've got the lines that of demarcation that's seen and observable there. You can say that's the nation or this is a kingdom. Terminology being interchangeable in many instances to kind of convey the same idea of people that live under a particular government. Well, that's not the case with this kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is without observation. You're not going to physically see it in that way. It's within you. And of course, the idea of being within you has to do with who reigns and rules in your life. So that's another element that we begin to see being described there. In Luke 18:28-29, and 30, we read, then Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, surely I say to you, there are is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time in the age to come eternal life. So, in this situation, Peter makes a point. And of course, you go back to the text and you see some things going on about Jesus having then encouraged them to forsake all that was necessary in order to be able to follow him properly. And Peter then kind of follows up, look what we've done. But Jesus reassures them. You know, what you have there is insignificant compared to what you receive as a part of this kingdom. And the first thing you need to be appreciative of, even as family members, physical family, when one is severed from that, you've got a larger family. The kingdom, the nation, the citizenship is far greater than the physical realm. And so you've got those that are a part of this. So that's one aspect of this that Jesus knows immediately. You've got something greater as far as that because you left there, brother, sister, sake of the kingdom. Say there's no one's left that you're not going to receive many times more in the present life. And I think about this when we encounter those that, you know, come around at times and situations. This morning we may have some that have previously been members here, and it's good to get to see them, to chat with them, catch up on things going on in life. But what it says is, you know, we talk about other terminologies besides the kingdom of God. There's the family. And it's the opportunity to see one another and to be part of something greater than just the physical realm, the spiritual that we have there. And so that references this idea. That think of all the blessings associated with this. And he talks about it from the physical perspective. But then that kingdom, there's also the age to come, eternal life. So he's talking about something that's going to be available in this kingdom. And it's going to have many blessings attached to it and relations associated with it that you have here. And then there's something that even to look forward to that's great and grand and glorious, eternal life. And finally, we conclude then with the 22nd chapter, verse 18. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so at the time Jesus is instituting his supper, he talks about the kingdom of God. And he specifies a time frame. And as we've already seen, there's going to be some that won't taste death till they see the kingdom come. Power. There are those that are in the kingdom are greater than John, as great as John was, because there's something inherently involved with being in the kingdom that's special, unique. Not because of the individuals themselves, but because of the situation that's been made available. And so it goes through all these different aspects associated with it, and that which is going to be involved with being a part of that citizen of that kingdom. And in this setting, he institutes his supper, the unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine. And in so doing, he noted there, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. Now, we just took the Lord's Supper a moment ago. We did that in conjunction with the commands we have and the examples that are before us and how to do it rightly and properly. But the Lord says, I'll drink this at the time when the kingdom comes. So we have here a lot of teaching and instruction regarding the kingdom of God. A lot of things that are explicitly noted, and there's inferences attached to it. And so as Jesus is setting forth, we see that there's a differentiation made between the kingdom of God and these expressions and noting these various passages and that which has to do with the kingdom of Israel. There's some distinctions that are observable there. We notice that this is something that is going to be happening and taking place, and there are bountiful blessings for those citizens in that kingdom. And so Jesus gives this parable, and so in this, the parables, the two parables that are associated with it, we're going to see that the kingdom and church, in these instances, are used interchangeably with the church, and often it's the case. Now, not in every instance is that kingdom going to be referencing the church, but the context helps us understand what's under consideration. And other information associated with it, we can draw and see then when the application is involved with the church, those called out. And so, for example, Matthew 16:16-19, we have there where Jesus says he's going to build his church, something in the future, and the gates of hell shall not, that kingdom, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He talks about that kingdom in conjunction with then the church. And Matthew records that. In Acts, the first chapter, verses 1 through verses 6 through 8, we have the disciples after Jesus' resurrection still instructing them and teaching them and informing them what was going to be taking place. He has a question asked him, when is the kingdom of Israel going to be restored? See, they still didn't have a full comprehension, and that's not something that fully is appreciated until the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power. They begin to teach, and then that recognition of some of the distinctions that they still hadn't comprehended begins to be understood in their preaching and teaching as the Spirit directs them. So that's infallible. They're guided in the things they have to say. So at that point, they said, when's that kingdom going to be restored of Israel? Jesus doesn't answer that directly. He just tells them their obligation is not for you to know, but you stay here, you'll receive power from on high, talking about the Holy Spirit. In Acts, the second chapter, we see that that's what takes place. In the 47th verse, as you go through this, the Lord asked the church daily those being saved. So you see then, in this same setting of these events unfolding, you have things associated with the kingdom being described, and that spiritual kingdom, and that which has to do with the church, the body of the saved. And as we consider this, then that helps us understand then the parables that the Lord poses on this occasion and the nature of these parables. The parable of the mustard seed prophesies the kingdom's church's growth and spread from a small, humble beginning to encompassing the whole world. Pretty impressive feat when you consider it. There in the Acts chapter 1 again, verse 8, which kind of is a blueprint for what's transpiring. It kind of describes how this is going to unfold. When Jesus says, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, to the furthest outreaches of the world. It's going to extend beyond everything. So beginning right there in Jerusalem, and then throughout that area of Judea, but not restricted to the Jews, the Israelites, it's going to go to Samaria, and then it's going to encompass the world. And what we find is that that's what's described where Paul writes to the Colossian brethren. He talks about how they had taken the gospel and the teaching and the instruction would have been carried to the entire world. It's described, it's been carried forth. In fact, that's what we see with the things that are described in Acts as the apostles. Some of these activities associated with apostles, with Paul and his going forth in travels. And it wasn't exclusively Paul that was doing those things. It involved much more than that. So how was this accomplished? Well, that's kind of what we're now looking at. How is this going to be done? It's not by the sword. You know, this the spread of what we see of Christianity and that kingdom, the church's growth, it does not occur because we're going to go around and we're going to forcibly coerce people into becoming Christians. You're not going to go and demand that they convert or die. Now, there are instances in history in which that has kind of been the formula that's been used. One can go back and look at various instances, but that's not what we see occurring in Acts or what we do today. In fact, in John 18, verses 10 and 11, and in fact, both of these instances are described there by John in the 18th chapter, but the first one is where we find Peter very courageously at that point in time wanting to defend Jesus. And as they're coming to apprehend him, we have Peter pulling out the sword to strike out against those that were trying to take Jesus away. And Jesus says for him to sheathe his sword, to put it away. That's not why he was, what he was here for. When he's before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate is asking him about these various instances of things that have been then brought before him as accusations against Jesus, they have that description about what is going on where Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my disciples would fight. He's a king, but it's not an earthly kingdom. And so the idea of fighting, which would make sense, if you have that which involves the world and activities and going forth, well, fighting and battling physically would be then something that would not be unexpected, but that's not the nature of what we see taking place. So it's not by the sword. We're not going to spread it. The growth of the kingdom is not going to be taken care of through that process. It's not through the assistance of civil governments. Now, typically speaking, about the best Christians can hope for is a benign government. When you really see this, many instances, government is very hostile to the spread of Christianity, and you can look then what we see in the New Testament time, the opposition. They weren't helpful. It wasn't being supportive of Christianity. Now, there's some groups or various religious organizations. It's not that which has to do with the Lord's church. That maybe there are various nations that are built on this idea that, yes, that this religious group, we're supportive. In fact, we're making that part of what we are. But that's not true, genuine Christianity. It doesn't exist in history that way. You don't find that type of thing occurring. Many times, again, it's opposition, strong opposition to the very idea of this being done. And that's observable, as we see in the 12th chapter of Acts. And we notice on that particular occasion, the king Herod being described here. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him and put him in prison, and delivered him to four squads of the soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. In Revelation, the first chapter, we find there that John says he was on there in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he was there because of tribulation. In the second chapter, verse 10, it talks about remaining faithful unto death. And that the very point of death, that one remains faithful, is opposition and persecution is brought to bear. As I said, maybe it's benign. That there's at least some aspects of it where they're not going to bother those who are Christians, that they have this sort of a religious freedom disposition, which we've enjoyed here in the United States up to this particular point in time. There have been instances and situations that make it more challenging, but by and large, things have been benign. Not helpful, can create some stumbling blocks and tremendous challenges, but at least there's not the opposition. You can't do these things and persecution coming forth from that. But if we think the civil government is going to be our friends to help with this idea of the kingdom spread, then we're sadly mistaken. And the scriptures certainly indicate that that's not the case, not the way it's going to be accomplishable. So this spread, when you look at that parable, and taking just a moment to go back and reread the parable itself, because the 18th verse we talked about there, the 13th chapter of Luke, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? So he goes, it's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nest in its branches. So what it's talking about is this very humble beginning, and it grows to this that is able to take others in, a very small seed that grows into this bush and one that occupies an area and brings others for protection within it. And that's the idea that's presented when you look at this imagery that's described there. So it's a large tree, and even the birds of the air come and nest in it. It offers something, a place. Well, in this instance, now, Christians proclaiming the gospel of Christ. That's the means and way in which this is going to be accomplished. That's the arrangement in here. And what's the kingdom of God like? It's like that small beginning that grows. And as we see it transpiring. In John 3 through 5, when we have Jesus talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is asking him about matters associated with curiosity on his part, interest, but as it relates to Jesus and things Jesus is doing, he recognized him as a prophet of God, that you can't be doing these things, these miracles, without coming from God. He understood that point. So Jesus talks about the kingdom and entrance into the kingdom by the blood and water, being born again. So there's the kingdom in Acts 2:38. We see there about when asked what they needed to do, repent, be baptized, remission of their sins. They shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we find there that as they went everywhere, they preached. Because of persecution, they were scattered. But what were they doing? They were preaching, they were teaching. We have instances and examples. We see that spread just as Jesus had foretold its occurrence in the kingdom. The idea of the kingdom when established, how it's going to begin to grow, not by having some particular location upon the map, but as it goes throughout the entire world, encompassing all those individuals who hear and heed and are obedient. So we see in 18:24-28, you have the instance there where Apollos was teaching, but Aquila and Priscilla took him aside because he didn't understand fully and completely about Jesus and the instructions associated with that. And so we find that once he was enlightened about that, he began to teach and preach that. And we find that we have the obligation and duty to do those things. The kingdom's not going to be, citizens of the kingdom are going to take that word to others. And so we're to give an answer for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. We have that obligation and duty. But that's what this parable is dealing with. That's what it's describing. It happened, and it's continuing to be ongoing. But it demands effort and work. And so just as a point of reference here, and as we look at this, and again inferred in the context of what's happening, is Jesus is going to describe that how that kingdom's going to grow, how it's going to spread. Well, we start seeing it, then what we observe is, as citizens of the kingdom, it's not all about the privileges and blessings about being in that kingdom as a citizen. It also demands of us responsibilities and obligations as citizens of a kingdom. When we look a little further, there's the next parable, and this next parable, then in verse 20, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? So he's transitioning, going to use another parable, something that is common, that they have some familiarity with, and make a spiritual application. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So here's this idea, just for a moment. A few weeks back, talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. So we already referenced this, and of course, the familiarity. This is a common illustration that we find, make a spiritual application, having to do with the leaven. And we understand about sourdough or some kind of fermentation associated with that to make bread, so that you take the dough and just a little bit of yeast or leavening of agent of some variety that's kneaded into it enables one then to have it spread, permeate that bread and grow as a consequence of that. When you look at the idea of unleavened, that's when that yeast or that is not placed in there, and so consequently that's what constitutes being unleavened. And that's the differentiation or distinction that's made. And so the idea of leaven being utilized, well, here Jesus talks about it, and the leavening in this case is going to be used in a manner of influence in a positive way. And we understand that, again, sometimes we can look at the way leaven is used illustratively to talk about things that are not right and negative in nature and warnings sounded. In this instance, he's using it to talk about something that's positive and good. And it's influence. So you have the spread going on, but now what about the influence that is to be rendered? And that's what this particular then parable deals with. Application of the parable 11. External. Good example to society. As we look at this and thinking about it, and kind of addressing this thing. First of all, in Acts the 13th chapter, as you're kind of turning over that to that verse, I want to preface this by noting something. I think, again, a danger that we're susceptible to is somehow to think that the government is going to take the government and the government's going to be helpful in the sense of we need to get the government changed, we need to get the government arranged, we need to have the government accomplishing certain things. Now, I submit to you, we want the government, we want the people that comprise the government to be doing what's right. We certainly pray for those that are in leadership roles, which the Scriptures teach and encourage us to be involved in. We certainly are to do our part to see the things to the degree that we have ability and opportunity to do things that help follow through on things that would be policies or processes that would help to equate with biblical teaching and instruction. But I think sometimes we get the roles reversed. And we think somehow the government is going to be there that we are able to take that and it'll influence things for what's good instead of understanding that we, as citizens of the kingdom of God, are to be the influencers of what is right. And that sometimes that's not the broad scale, but in a very small, incremental ways. And because it involves our personal interactions. So as we start thinking about that sort of situation, we have here in Acts 13, chapter verse 14 through 16, this referencing of the idea of what we see occurring and some things associated with this idea of the good example in society. Verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hands, 'Men of Israel, and you fear God, listen.'" So he began to teach. What? Now, here goes into this area. And he's given an opportunity because of the setting. He's going to set forth some teaching and instruction, which has reference to the idea of being able to encourage people to understand what they need to do to get right. In that case, what was involved in it? We have already talked about how the spread is going to be done, the kingdom, and our personal responsibilities associated. Here's something else as an element of that, and it has to do with the influence that we're going to render, and that influence by through the efforts we are engaged in doing, such as the teaching. And then we'll look at the personal things associated with our own conduct and behavior. When you turn over the 10th chapter of Acts, here's the case where we have Cornelius, and of course he's going to be the first Gentile convert, he and those that are with him, as Peter's going to go about. He's instructed to send for Peter, be told what to do. Now, Peter's the one that's going to be going, and he has this responsibility to accomplish this, and certainly he's in through various ways in which the Lord indicated to him he needs to do this and goes through all this process to convince him that the Gentiles are supposed to receive the word. He does that. He goes. So here, one of the things that strikes me that's interesting about these two incidences too, some of the things that have been laid forth and the preparatory elements of it, how did Cornelius and those that were the Gentiles that you find back over there or further in Acts, the 13th chapter, what was going on that enabled them to have some understanding about Jehovah God? They weren't Israelites. They weren't Jews. They're referred to in the instance of God-fearers. Cornelius is specific, talked about how he goes in his life, how it's very much desirous of doing what's right, commendable in character and behavior. Well, there was an influence, and that influence had to do with those round about. And again, from this perspective, just to kind of draw into the thought process for us, the idea of influence, how much our influence can be toward those around about. Those that were present, they were influenced by the teaching and instruction of the law of Moses. They knew about Jehovah God. And we have the Jews that were scattered everywhere and part of the plan and arrangement where we see God have made his determinations as to how these things were to be accomplished and everything being at exactly the right time and place. Providentially setting forth where the Jews were everywhere, they had, in that respect, through the instructions around, a positive influence. At least they knew about Jehovah God. And I submit to you that that's the same thing we as Christians, and much more so now that we've come to the New Testament era and time, about the influence we can have on those around about us and what we need to have as far as the leavening agent that is to be present as it relates to that Lord's church or to His kingdom. And we think about Matthew 5:16, to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So we talk about the teaching, but we also have to recognize what are we doing to be that light and demonstrate the kind of character behavior and what it means to be a citizen. Let me point out one element of that. When people go around gloomy all the time and complaining and talking about how bad everything is, and I'm not saying we don't recognize and there's a reality and appropriately so, but we have to be careful that we don't go around having that kind of disposition. People look at them and say, well, why would I want to be a part of some individuals who have that kind of disposition? I don't see anything beneficial instead of the joy associated with being a child of God. We have to be careful that that's not, as we project ourselves around and that light that's supposed to shine, that it comes across as something negative rather than positive. And I submit to you that it's easy to fall in that thing, and I have to watch myself. I have to remind myself of that very thing. Because the reality is that it can be very depressing at times when we look and see things and shake our head, and then we stop back and say, wait a minute, I have the joy I have in the Lord far exceeds anything that this earth may bring about. And so we consider this, and notice it also, when we're treated wrongfully, how we handle it helps people also come to some understanding that we're different. We're not like everybody else, because if we're like everybody else, there's not anything to be gained by being like us or being part of what we claim to be so special or unique or important, which it is. The question is, are we expressing it? Are we displaying it in our lives? In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That day of visitation made reference to this on other instances, and pulling out that passage, I think it's always important to kind of analyze what that expression means. It's not talking about the future glory of where the Lord comes again. And certainly many passages describe that. But that day of visitation is when things in their lives become difficult. And they realize and observed how we conducted ourselves. And so we can be an influence on them, that an opportunity may arise to help them understand what they need to do to change their life. The day of visitation comes upon them as something of a negative nature, a hardship, a difficulty of life. And they've observed our good works. Again, not for our praise directed toward us or pats on the back for the glory of God. Are we that leavening agent in the society around us to improve it? We improve it one person at a time or through our influence of those around about to see how we conduct ourselves. The next part of this, of course, is internal. Encouraging and edifying fellow Christians. In Acts chapter 9, we just make reference to these passages, a few points to be observed in conjunction with the study. That describes the conversion of Saul, later become the Apostle Paul. And Ananias goes to him and gives instructions, and he's baptized. Further in that text, we see that as Saul is teaching and preaching, he's now going to make his way to Jerusalem. There's a understandable reluctance when he wants to join himself to the disciples, for them to be assured of his sincerity. He had left there previously, having already persecuted the church in Jerusalem, and was on his way to Damascus when all these things are described that happened to him, in order to take Christians and to persecute them. So Barnabas steps forward, the encourager, and Barnabas is able to then be one who could speak up for Saul and say this is true, he's genuine. And then we see a relationship that comes out of this with Paul, Saul, later Paul, and Barnabas for a period of time is described there. But to encourage, to be a strength and help to one another. In their first journey, Paul and Barnabas as they go around, they don't just plant the word and teaching the churches and the kingdom being established, kingdom church being the same, citizens of the kingdom. We see that they went back to those places, to the cities where they had gone before to encourage and exhort. They just didn't leave them out there without further instruction and help that was needful. So the encouraging was going on. And we see that they then elders were also then put to oversee the churches. But all this was part of the arrangement, what we see transpiring there. What kinds of things are noted as it relates to this? What are we doing as it involves the body of Christ as the citizens of the kingdom to be an asset and a help as part of that leavening that's described in the parable of our Lord and how the influence that is going to be done, the influence is the citizens accomplishing those things. What that kingdom entails is the citizens of that kingdom. In 1 Thessalonians 3, and notice with me verse 2, "And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith." This is an ongoing effort and endeavor. It's not a one-time deal or situation. Again, there's noted, sometimes very explicitly, things associated with how we're to conduct ourselves and responsibilities we have. And invariably, it's inferred. I cannot get away from being a citizen. It means I have obligations and duties. And if people understand correctly what it means to be a citizen of any nation, they recognize that you have duties and obligations as well. Sometimes people like, in real world life events, what can I get out of it? Kind of see that transpiring. There's a very well-known statement by a president in inauguration thing, says, "Don't ask what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." Well, you know, there are blessings that come inherently with something. But maybe what we need to stop and think is, don't ask what the church can do for me, but ask what I can I do for the church. What am I doing for the church? What influence am I exerting? With whatever limited capacities I may have or whatever activities associated with it, whatever circumstances in my life may exist, there are things I can do and must be doing and to be a positive influence upon that. And we think then what we find in 1 Corinthians the 12th chapter when talking about, again, these analogies are employed to help appreciate all kinds of elements associated with being then a child of God. So a citizen of the kingdom, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, part of the body of Christ, a family of God, all these types of things. We're also described as a body, the body of the Lord, so that the functioning of the body and every part has its role to play. But it also shows the care and regard that all parts have toward each other and how that is then to integrate it into one cohesive element to be able to accomplish ultimately what the Lord has. And that's part of that influence. Not just the things that had to do with the idea of things being spread. It says, but what is the nature of that kingdom? Well, it's like that leaven. And all the good that it does. The good influence it can have on society and the good influence it does and must have upon those that are a part of that kingdom and the citizens of the kingdom and the aid and assistance we have for one another. And so we find there in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice in it. How now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Again, another analogy, another utilization to convey the similar thoughts and ideas that are presented there to help us to understand and comprehend what it means. Not just in this life, but eternal life and life to come. As we already read, all the blessings are there. And we need to be appreciative of it. And it makes the right attitude come from that when we understand it. But as part of that, then what are we doing to accomplish the ultimate goal? And when Jesus gave those parables, what do those parables mean? There's an application. And the application is applied to us as those that are first to be in the kingdom and then as citizens of the kingdom. What we need to be doing. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. Appreciate the fact that as we go through this, thinking together about these subject matters and the relevance of it, that we certainly are thankful to the Lord for doing what we could not do for ourselves. He died for us so we could have a hope of eternal life, and we can be part of that kingdom, citizens of that kingdom, part of His body, the saved. And as we stand and momentarily to sing this song of encouragement, His invitation, if you stand subject in any way to His call, either to be baptized for remission of sins, or having done that, haven't lived as you should, and you need the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready to assist you in that. Please come forward and make that request known as together we stand and sing.